concept of what does the Bible have to say about the unborn child, and that is going to come in three sections. Number one, we'll simply call the marvel of the fetus. Part one, the marvel of the fetus. And for that, we'll key off of the two key passages. Primarily, tonight, we'll work with Psalm 139, 13 through 18. And another passage that deals with the same thing is Job 10, 8 through 12. Both of them deal with the same subject. They're a little bit different in this way. In Psalm 139, he talks about the way, the marvelous way in which the... the marvelous way in which the fetus develops, and it results in praise. Job does the same thing, only he comes at it from a different angle. He says, since I'm so wonderfully developed from the womb, then I'd like to argue for better treatment. So he comes off of it with an argument to God. And whether Job was right or wrong at that point is not the point I'm trying to make. The thing was, he said, I'm so wonderfully developed, all of my sinews are woven together by God, then why is it that I am in the kind of trouble that I'm in? So he uses it in an argumentative sense. But tonight we'll be looking primarily at the marvel of the fetus, Psalm 139, 13 through 18. Then from that, and probably on Wednesday, we'll move to biblical view of the fetus. And from that, we'll go to what we'll call helpful passages. And by that, I mean the passages weren't written in order to give the biblical view of the fetus, but they do it. In other words, they will give us some information that will tell us how God views the unborn child. Then, finally, we'll talk about the destruction of the fetus. And that will be the concept of, what about abortion? And they have to come about in that order, because until we see what the key passages on the subject say, and until we see what the helpful passages that talk about the unborn child say, we can't come to the final conclusion. So tonight, we should get as far as into the marvel of the fetus, Psalm 139. So this is simply the marvel of the unborn child, Psalm 139. Verses 13 through 18. And we're coming off our key passage for that. And remember, this will go in two cycles. He'll make an observation, then he'll stop to praise God about it, make another observation, and then come back to praise again. So we have the first observation, or God and pregnancy. First observation, or God and pregnancy, 139 and verse 13. And in this verse, we're going to be able to learn four things, and we'll make four statements about it. Number one, in this verse, we find that God is the creator of the fetus. All right? And the way we get that is by picking up verse 13 and looking at the main verb. Verse 13 reads as follows. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. And the first thing we key off of is thou didst form. And that is the verb that will help us to see that God is the creator of the fetus. Didst form is kana in Hebrew. The root idea of kana is to acquire something so that, as a result of the acquisition, you own it. It's to acquire, thus to own. Now, question. How do we acquire things? We acquire things by buying them, or by purchasing, or by asking for them. How does God acquire something? Does God go to the owner of it and say, I'd like to buy that. I'd like to have a mountain. Can I purchase it? How does God acquire things? God acquires things by doing what we can't do. God acquires things by what? By creating them. And therefore, if we ask how does God acquire something, He acquires, or God acquires, by creating. It's the way, and that's the way He gets the moon, the stars, the sun, and us. He acquires by creating. So when it talks about God as the one who formed, acquired the fetus, it's the idea that God created it. God acquires by creating. And therefore, the idea of the word is this. And I don't know how to put this all in one word, but the idea is creator, therefore owner. So that in verse 13, for thou didst create and therefore own my inward parts. Inward parts, again, as we said last time, literally in the Hebrew, it's kidneys, referring to the inner part, the seat of the person. And our translation is very adequate on that by saying, you did form or create my inward part. It looks like New American came just a little bit shy of putting in the word create at this point, but the word form is good. That implies creation. Thou didst form my inward parts. And what is that saying? How does God relate to the developing fetus? He relates as the creator of it. Second statement. The fetus, according to this verse, manifests the character of God. Fetus manifests the character of God. Or we could put it this way. The thing made tells something about the person that made it. Obviously, if you see a very skillfully made piece of furniture, probably one of the first things you're going to say from looking at it is what? Who made that? Or if you see a beautiful artwork or sculptor, who did that? Who sculpted that? Who is the artist with that? Because seeing the product makes you want to know and tell something about the creator. All right, this is going to say that the fetus manifests the character of God, especially His omniscience and omnipresence. Now, how do we get that? We get that off of, first of all, the word for in verse 13. And remember what the word for in that verse does. It ties the truth or truths of 1 through 12 to the illustration of truth in 13 through 18. Ties the truths of 1 through 12 to the illustration in 13 through 18. And remember what the truths were. The truths were, 1 through 6, God is omniscient. How do you illustrate the omniscience of God? The fetus. God is omnipresent. How do you illustrate God's omnipresence? The fetus is the illustration of it. And we know that because it's tied in with the little word for, which means I'm going to demonstrate what I've taught you up in the column preceding. So that we can say, to put it in simple terms, the developing fetus says two things. Number one, God is wise. Two, God is there. God is wise, omniscience. God is there, omnipresence. And as the psalmist has said, God is wise in 6 verses. God is everywhere present in 7 through 12. He now says, let me take you to the place and the thing that makes that announcement. The thing that makes that announcement is this developing fetus. All right, third premise. Number one, God is creator of it. Two, the fetus manifests the character of God. And third, God is personally involved in the fetus. God is personally involved with the fetus. Now, where do we get that? We get that from the second word of verse 13. For thou, the emphatic personal pronoun. For thou didst form my inward parts. And the thou points to what? The thou says God is personally involved with it. So during pregnancy, you have the personal involvement of God in its development. The fourth by the way, as we said last time, and we'll get in this to our next study, is keep in mind, and I haven't completed every passage on this, so I say this so far. So far, I can make no distinction in passages that talk about the unborn child where it ever distinguishes between the child that is unborn and the child after it's born. It talks, when we have a little child, what do we talk to it and we say, I had a son. The Bible talks about the son in the womb. We'll give it a name, John. The Bible will talk about John in the womb so that it will treat it just as personally as can possibly be. And that will be a very, very important point. The word always deals with the fetus as though it were a person. Fourth, and in verse 13, God is the builder of the fetus. We started with creator. Now we go to God is the builder of it. Now that is found in verse 13 in the second verb. The first one, thou didst form my inward parts. Now, thou didst weave me. And there's your verb that is used to express the whole developing process from conception on up to delivery. It's the idea of weaving. Now this verb, sakek, is used two times in God's Word relative to the unborn child. Once in Psalms and once over in our passage in Job. Now why is the figure of a person sitting at a loom weaving in the various strands and the various patterns, why did he select that figure of speech? Weaving is obviously a figure that the Holy Spirit applied to the developing child. Well, I think we can get four reasons why weave is an excellent figure. When you sit down to weave, do you do it just for recreation, or do you have a purpose in mind when you're weaving something? In fact, we very often, though we don't weave, we might say he's weaving a blanket, he's weaving a sweater, or he's knitting. Occasionally we'll say she's just knitting, but usually we'll add something to it, won't we? Because knitting is not just something like jogging that you do without any, well, I guess you have purpose there too. So anyway, the word weave involves purpose and plan. I don't knit, but I don't think when you're knitting or doing this type of activity, you just go along and say, hey, I think I'll start with some red and over here. I'll put a splotch of red over here, and I'm tired of looking at red. I think I'll make a nice green line throughout the material here. You don't do that. You've got a pattern in mind and purpose, and therefore, as the fetus is developing, weave is appropriate because of the plan idea. Also involved in that is a very deliberate development. By deliberate development, I mean you move from this, then here, then here. It's not just a random. Let's go over in this corner of the room and weave for a while and then get tired and say, well, let's sit down and now I'll weave in this lower left-hand corner. There's a deliberate development that's involved in it, and certainly germane to weaving is order. Whenever you see something that's been knitted and someone didn't observe the order all the way, you say, hey, there's a flaw in it. And there's order, therefore. Also, whenever there is weaving, there's the intent to finish or the intent of delivery of a finished product. I think it's fair to say all those things then. When God begins with the creation of the fetus, he has something in mind. As a matter of fact, that word plan, we'll have it right in the text if we get to it tonight. It's one of the things he's going to marvel at, is the way God planned that development. And there's order to it, and there's finished product. Now, the appropriateness of this is very easy to see. Let me read from a couple of sources here. And notice the idea of the purpose and the plan and the order. Now, these were written by non-Christians. I'm quoting from A Child is Born, author Sundberg Worson. Catch this now. Starting with an embryo the size of the head of a pen, we have, quote, now this is not someone trying to be friendly to the Bible, but see if it fits with the word weave. We have, quote, an organized cluster of cells. Does organized fit with weave? Certainly does, doesn't it? Because if there is, it's an organized type of development. Again, this is a non-believer just looking at the product of the fetus. In another place, quote, this week, the sixth in the life of the baby, is the period of, catch this, design. Does that fit the word? Beautifully. It says, arms, legs, body, and face take shape as though sculptured from inside. And when you simply take these words with no attempt to align them with the Bible, it's beautifully that organized, designed, and sculptured all fit into the idea of what God says. This is a weaving process with order to it. This weaving process also is not sort of let's add an arm or leg, or hey, how about an eyelid over here? Thought this was interesting. At the end of 2 months, the embryo is called a fetus. It measures 1 to 1.5 inches. Now that's little. 1 to 1.5 inches. Includes facial features. Well, it's not God saying, hey, it's time for an ear this week. It's an all an integrated developing thing. Human facial features, including eyelids, hands, feet, and so forth. Now, that verb then explains the process, and it is interesting, isn't it, that the Word of God looks at the fetus from the standpoint of primary cause. It's God that is involved in the process here. Now, before we move on, let's put some observations off of that. One, God thought of us and cared for us before we even knew we were an us. God was concerned with us personally. God was concerned with us before we were even self-conscious. In other words, before I was ever aware of who I was, God was operating on my behalf. Second, notice that God is no less involved in Psalm 139:13 than he was in Genesis 2:7. So God is no less involved with the fetus than he was with the creation of Adam. In other words, if you'd go back to Genesis 2:7 and look how God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and then turn around and read Psalm 139, verse 13, is God less involved in this psalm? Thou didst form my inward parts, personally. You did weave me, personally, in my mother's womb. So the involvement of God is no greater in creating Adam than it was here in the creation of the individual fetus. Third, the Word views the development of the fetus from the standpoint of primary cause. We often use the word primary cause. If we would say, for example, what makes watermelons? Well, they have to have a fertile ground. They have to have nutrients. Those are all secondary causes. The primary cause is always God. And you could look at the fetus and say, well, this happens, and then this occurs, and this happens, and that's fine. It's all right to look at secondary causes about the way it develops and how nutrition on the part of the mother obviously is going to affect the unborn child and its development. Those are all good things. But basically, in Psalm 139, it sets all those things aside and says, I want to look at the fetus from the standpoint of primary cause. And what's the primary cause is God. All right, a fourth is God's care of the fetus is man's, the individual man's, first introduction to common grace. He wasn't a believer in the womb, was he? He hadn't the chance to believe yet. So when we talk about the development of the fetus, we're talking about the development of man in his unbelieving state. So what are you going to call that? God is good and works His wisdom through the developing fetus that is obviously not a son or child of God yet. And therefore, what is the first thing that man meets after conception? The first thing that meets him head on is the grace of God. The grace of God is our common grace. Remember, simply the principle that God does certain good things whether we're saved or not. That's the statement of Christ. It rains, what? On the just and on the unjust. God is good to both. So man has met the grace of God before he's born. Alright, a fifth interesting thing is what is unseen to God, or unseen to man, what is unseen to man is cared for by God. And finally, coming out of that, as the psalmist looks at verse 13 and marvels over the development of the fetus, his remark is simply this: we've got to stop and shout because we're going to move to praise. Ken? Okay, what do we do with the fact that there are mentally and physically deformed babies? I take it what we're going to have to say on that is that due to the fall of Adam, that you simply have outbursts at different times of the results of the fall. I think this could give a good viewpoint, let's say, on miscarriage. We simply ought to look at it as here is something that was not perfect, and God says we're going to rid ourselves of it before we have the full development. But I take it we'll just have to simply account for that by those are some of the effects of the fall. Yep. Good. Good observation. We put in there, remember the man that was born blind, John 9? That's congenital blindness. And in that context, he's told why he's born blind, that it might glorify God. So that ought to be added to it too. It's a good point. Very good point. Okay. Now this, again, is going to come to our first round of praise, or we could put it this way, proper response to what we've just learned. Verse 14, first round of praise. David will not let the marvel of verse 13 pass without giving it some recognition. Okay, notice we've got two things here. We've got, first of all, the determination to praise, and then we've got the motivation for it. First of all, the determination to praise. Verse 14, I will give thanks to thee. Now, there's one of our key praise words in the Old Testament. And the word yada, I frankly completely disagree with the translation of thanks. It conveys the wrong thing to us in English. The idea of thanks, of yada, is to acknowledge something, confess it. Acknowledge by reciting the facts. Yada has a narrative in it. It's the declaration of what God has done and who God is that's involved in it. So verse 14, I will declare who God is and what He has done, and His praise is rejected to the Lord. For, here's the motivation, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All right, here in this little expression, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, you've got three words, all of them in Hebrew in the nifal, meaning passive voice, acted upon. The first one is the verb, which simply says, I am wonderful. And it ties in with the one made. I am made wonderful. Now, this is obviously not a remark about his personality, but he's talking about his body. I am wonderful, reference to his physical, the way that God developed the fetus. Then second, you've got a participle, two of them. And the first one is fearfully. And it's often used for anything that excites a shudder. I'll just put the word shudder. Anything that excites a shudder. And then the next word, wonderfully, is pala, and that word wonderful, wonderfully made. Word repeatedly is used in the Old Testament for something that man couldn't do. Consequently, it gets used over and over again for the acts of God. Never in the Old Testament does that word get used for something that man does. In other words, you could never look at the work of man and say, Pala. No, it's used for things that man can't do. So the thought involved in it, in verse 14, is I am fearfully and miraculously made, would convey the idea. Wonderful are thy works. Interesting about the psalmist's view of physiology. How does he view the physiology of man? He views it from the standpoint of a personal creator God that's involved. All right? Second observation, verse 16, or 15 and 16. Second observation, or God's awareness of the developing child. God's awareness of the fetus. 15, 16. Notice, by the way, the words that emphasize awareness. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden. Awareness. Verse 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. So God is negatively, doesn't miss it. Positively, he has seen it. That's why we label these two verses God's awareness of the developing fetus. All right, first point is going to be God's care over the development of the skeletal system. God's care over the skeletal system. All right, now that is found in verse 15, which reads as follows, my frame was not hidden from thee. And all I'll stop to say is the word frame, otsem in Hebrew, very simply means bones. My frame. Otsem means bones. So he's talking about skeletal structure. My bones were not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Now, what's this idea of being made, and then the idea of being made in secret? First of all, the word made, asha, has a particular flavor with it. And the flavor that it has, it always lays emphasis or emphasizes the actual fashioning of an object. Asha emphasizes the act of fashioning something. It's inevitably, and we'll see some context here that will show this, the act of fashioning something. Let me show you a couple of places it's used and you'll see that. And you'll see a whole process of doing this, of bringing this in, of putting it together. Let's start with Genesis 8, 6. We'll notice how the emphasis is going to be on fashioning something, making it. And in these contexts, it will be doing it over a period of time. The creative word, the fashioning word, asha. Right, 8:6. Then it came at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Was there any process involved in it? There were lots of nailing and hammering and putting together and developing this and so forth. And when you look back at all those days that Noah went of cutting out the wood, of attaching this to that, and of putting this on top of this, the word to express this, he made it. Emphasis is on what? The fashioning of the ark or the making of something. Exodus 25. Two 10 and 11. This chapter is full of it, and that's all we'll look at. 25, 10 and 11. And notice how the emphasis is on this fashioning, continuous process of getting a thing done. Verse 10, you shall make, there's our word, asha, 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost of the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. What are they doing? They're crafting. They're fashioning. They're making. Our word, asha. Verse 13, it says, and the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other, and what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent shall lap over the sides of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it, and so forth. And all this intricate, make this, attach this, do this, set this here, put this here, weave this here, is all this word. So what are we supposed to think of then when we look at Psalm 139, and let's return to it, is going on during the pregnancy and during the time the fetus is in the womb. Okay, we've got verse 15. My frame, my bones, my skeletal system was not hidden from thee. God was aware. When I was fashioned, crafted. God is crafting. He's making like a craftsman. When you crafted me in secret, where is the secret place? What would the secret place be? It's obviously the womb, is it not? You made me in the secret place, that is, in the womb, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Depths of the earth is probably a reference also to what? I would take it also apparently to be the fetus. We've got verse 13, the womb is the place where the baby develops. In verse 15, secret is where the baby develops. And I take it depths of the earth is also a figure for its development. But notice there's another word here. He was not only crafted in the womb, but he was also skillfully wrought. All right, now what is the idea of being skillfully wrought? Our translators have worked hard to try to get out of that word its meaning. And the American, notice with the skillfully wrought, has given us two words for the simple verb rakem in Hebrew. The basic idea of the word rakem is to variegate. You say, fine, what does that mean? That's just a word off of to vary, to diversify, to create a variety. And so the idea is to variegate, to create a variety. As a matter of fact, as a noun, it refers to a weaver in colors that weaves in the colors very carefully. Look at Exodus 38 for the word, 38:23. You get the idea of weaving in colors skillfully. 38:23. I still have the same word used here. Skillfully wrought, we've got in Psalm 39, but look at the same word over here. Exodus 38:23. And with him, this is talking about now the making of the tabernacle, it says, with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a skillful workman and a weaver in blue and purple, in scarlet material and fine linen. And so the idea is the weaving in with together. So the idea is to weave all the varied parts together. Have you ever picked up a book of human anatomy thinking that you would learn something, only to find out that it is so unbelievably thick and unbelievably complex with all of the various parts, label and so forth, that you give up? And this is the idea, is that God assembles all of these parts very, very carefully, and skillfully wrought is a good translation for it. Incidentally, the Talmud uses that word in an interesting way. It uses it for when the egg of the chicken when it's able to put it up to the light and you can see the outline of the embryo, then this word is applied to it in the Talmud. All right, that's God's care now over the development of the skeletal system. Now, let's move from the skeletal system to God and the total fetus now. He's been specific about the skeletal system. Now we're going to the total fetus, and that is in verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Very interesting word right here. Unformed substance is the Hebrew word golem. And it comes directly off of the word verb galam, that means to roll together. To fold up together. And that's the word we've got for substance. Now, is that appropriate? I'm sure there's no one here that hasn't seen somewhere along the line a picture of the baby in the womb. And what is characteristic of it? Standing there at attention? You know, like that? No, it's rolled. As a matter of fact, occasionally in kidding, you'll say, you'll sit down in a chair, pull your knees up and get down like this and say, I'm going to assume a fetal position. Well, you're rolling up in a ball, and that's exactly the word that's used here in this context for being rolled together. And therefore, it's used for the fetus, and it's when it's still rolled up in a ball in its unfinished state. And so your eyes have seen me when I was rolled up in the womb in a ball. Your eyes have seen. It's interesting in that verse, in our normal Hebrew order, verb, subject, object. Right here you've got object, verb, subject, and the fetus comes right to the front of the verse. So the focal point right off in verse 16 is, my rolled up fetus, you have seen, and so the idea is the all-seeing eye of God has rested on the child before it's ever ready for the eye of man. That's God's common grace. All right, now, notice he's going to move into an application of God's omniscience. About the future of this developing child. God's omniscience about the future of the developing child or the future of the fetus. Notice coming down in the last part of verse 16, we've got a reference to God's book. It says, in your book were they all written. Now, a couple of things there. First of all, what does he mean by God's book? I would take it to be God's book of foreknowledge. The context, I think, will support that. God has a book, and it's a book of foreknowledge. And he knows every day in the life of that child from its development on. So in verse 16, thine eyes have seen the unborn child, and in your book of foreknowledge, they were all written. Now, here's a question of interpretation. They were all written. What does all refer to? Does it look back? Does it say, for example, verse 16, your eyes have seen the incomplete fetus, and in your book were they all? Does that look back, or does that look forward? What is it that God has got in his book written? Well, I would take the all to go forward. In thy book they were all written, namely what? The days. That's what was written. So what is all that was written? All our days are written in God's book of foreknowledge. So all our days have been written, and notice we've got all our days were ordained. That might be a little bit strong for the verb yatsar, which means to form. It's used of God's activity in creating the earth, in creating the mountains, in creating birds and beasts and so forth. And sometimes the idea is to pre-plan. But in thy book were all my days written, namely the days that were made for me. Does God have a plan when conception occurs? You bet he does. He has a plan. And that plan existed and was all written in the book when as yet there was not one of them that had occurred. Now, that has an interesting point involved in it. Notice God wrote the book about us. And where did chapter 1 start? At our birthday? No, God didn't start his book about us at birthday. God started his book about us and listed our days from conception on. And, you know, basically, that's simply saying then, when does God's plan for the man start? At birth? No. God's plan for that man started at conception. It also points out, you know, we give a birth date, and what do we reference it to? We reference it for delivery. See, we're so dumb, we don't even know how old we are. God does. He's got it all in a book, and he knows from conception right on. And one of the interesting things, I suppose, in eternity will be, Lord, how old was I when I exited life? And he will give it to us to the day from conception on, because that is part of his book. God is not as careless and sloppy as man. He knows all things. See how this develops his omniscience in the first six verses? Right, verse 16 once again. My rolled up fetus, your eyes have seen, and in your book of foreknowledge were all my days written, the days that you made for me, when as yet those days hadn't even occurred yet. Very solid thing for us saying, yes, God has a very clear-cut plan for us. Now, that results then in a second outburst of praise in verse 17. Now, what David is going to do, he's going to take all of the actions, the weaving, the forming, and he's going to pull it up and express all of this thing that he's had so far in the psalm, and he's going to wrap it up in one word. How precious also are thy thoughts. There it is, all in one word. Now, the word that he picks out is an interesting word, reach. And while it has lots of different forms, the interesting thing is reach occurs two times in the Old Testament, both of them in Psalm 139. Occurs two times in the Old Testament, both of them here. Once in 139:2 and once in 139:17. Now, the flavor of the word is not so much thoughts. The flavor of the word is purpose, plan, aim is the idea. Now, notice where we have it else in this verse. Go back to verse 2. God says, the psalmist says, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou didst understand my reach, my purpose from afar. In other words, in verse 2, it refers to the fact that men have plans and aims and purposes. When you come down to verse 17, God has the same thing. How precious are your purposes and plans toward me. Now, what is that going to say to it? Doesn't that make God personal? Do you and I have aims and aspirations? Well, God comes along and says, you know something? So do I. So the same aspirations and purposes that man has, the Holy Spirit, back in verse 2, the Holy Spirit picks up and says, hey, God has this too. So God is personal in terms of having plans and purposes just like man does. Now, one other thing comes down to verse 17. Notice that in this verse, you get a tip-off on what David's value system was. Now, how do you get that? Isn't it true that what a man holds as precious reveals what he values? If a man, for example, let's suppose that money means a great deal to him. It's very precious to him. What's it say about him? It says, hey, you just told us your value system. And what's David saying in this verse? He's saying, look, I'll tell you what my value system is. How precious is your plan to me, O God? And therefore, David looks at conception on through to his current life and looks back at those days that God has forewritten and says, that is very precious to me.
Now let's do just a little work with that little word precious. The word precious, yakar, is in the Old Testament, say two things about it. Number one, a thing is yakar or precious for one of two reasons. Number one, intrinsic value. Number two, because it's rare. And you find, working back on that word, things will be precious in the Old Testament because they are intrinsically good or because they're rare. Look, for example, at 1 Samuel 3. 1. 1 Samuel 3, 1. And we're going to look in closing at 4 things that ought to be precious to us, and then we'll see that word used of something that's precious to God, and I think you'll be surprised at what that precious thing is. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare. And I think King James has precious, don't they? Was precious in those days. Visions were infrequent. And so this word is appropriate in this context. It's yakar because it is rare. Now let's look at some things that are just intrinsically valuable. They really ought to be precious to us. And what looking at these things will do is they'll tell us whether our value system is any good. And if these four things don't mean anything to us, then it's going to say our value system is way out of kelter. If these things that in God's eyes are precious are not precious to us, then we don't have His value system. Proverbs 3:15 for the first. Proverbs 3:15. The 15th verse simply says, "She," and here's our word, "is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her." Well, what does this blonde look like? Well, let's go back. Verse 13. "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom." And then wisdom is called a she from there on out. So, check our value system. One of the things that are very valuable is wisdom from God. Second, Proverbs 20, verse 15. We're keying off of things that are called yakar, or precious, in the Old Testament. 20:15. "There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing." Lips that impart knowledge. That's what we have television for, so we can listen to lips that impart knowledge. All right, Psalm 36:7. Thing that he values very, very highly. Verse 7 says, "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God." Guess the word in Hebrew. We've had it. It's one of those big, big ones. Chesed. God's chesed. God's faithful love is deemed as precious. And we'll not go to it because we were just there. Psalm 139, verse 17, what was precious? God's plan. Notice the value system all centers around one thing, doesn't it? Where do you get wisdom? From God's Word. Where do you get knowledge? From the Word. Where do we read about the chesed of God? In the Word. Where do we find His plan? In the Word. So these are all the things that are precious. Now, God uses that word. And there's something that He looks on that is precious to Him. Psalm 116. Now, what this is going to say, God, in Psalm 139, looks down at the developing fetus, and from conception on, he gives it his very utmost care. When that fetus becomes a child, and when that child comes to faith in Jesus Christ and exits this life, that's precious to God. 116 of the Psalm and verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord. Great value. The word precious actually is from a word for heavy. This is heavy to God. Heavy in the sight of the Lord, or precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his holy ones, or his godly ones. The death of the believer is precious and valuable to God. So that says a lot. I am important to God. He weaves and he works from conception on before I was even aware of myself. And when we breathe our last breath, God says, precious if we're his child. All right, let's go down, finish out then in Psalm 139. It's what the psalmist has his mind on. Now, one closing thing. What happens in verse 18? He says, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, do you feel like you get sort of a little jolt? I mean, where did you just go, David? What's this, when I awake, I am with thee? Now, some interpretations run like this. He talks in verse 17 about the greatness of God's plan, how vast is the sum of them, if I should count them, and he begins to do it. And as he counts them, like the sand of the sea, he's counting God's plan and God's thoughts, he's counting sheep. And as he counts sheep, he falls asleep. And when he wakes, I'm still in the presence of God. So that interpretation has him falling asleep literally here. That to me seems real forced. It seems to me like it's better to take this 18th verse as a pickup on the two things he's been talking about, the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. So that 18a, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand, focuses on the omniscience of God. He knows so much, I can't enumerate all that he knows. And when I awake, I'm still with thee because God is omnipresent. Now this then is our first key off of a passage developing with the unborn fetus. Now again, just from this passage, if we were to bring up the question, what about abortion? Termination of that fetus. From what we've learned, does that seem like we're going in the wrong direction? It almost seems unthinkable in the light of this beautiful process that's going on there, and this will be one of the arguments we'll have to bring in. How do we explain, if abortion is legitimate, how do we explain Psalm 139, 13 through 18, which has the great involvement of God with the development of the unborn child? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might understand it, to obey it. May we have the very high regard for life that your word has. And as believers, may we recognize, as families are raised, that there is divine viewpoint on pregnancy. And we are to view the fetus from the standpoint of the primary cause, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.